You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Oh, it's good to see you this morning. If you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Luke. We'll also have it up on the screen. We're going to be using Eugene Peterson's The Message version, which kind of really brings this story alive for us in modern English. But before we attack any of these stories like this, it's really important for us to get a grip on the kind of historical basis for this and kind of the literary source of this. So I'm going to go into full teacher mode here, and I'm going to start with a timeline. Ooh, all right. So just so you can get caught up on what exactly is going up, we're looking at zero of the Common Era on the far left, right? And we're looking at 100 of the Common Era on the far right. Basically what you call the first century, right? Jesus probably born maybe in 6 before the Common Era. He wasn't born on January 4th or December 25th, whatever, on zero. So some dates to keep in mind are things like the crucifixion, you know, somewhere around 30 of the Common Era. We have no idea when, but somewhere around there. We know for sure that the temple was destroyed in 70 of the Common Era, and that was done by the Romans. We have very clear records about that. They finally got fed up with the Jews and came in and just destroyed the whole place. That was very clearly in 70 of the Common Era. But what we need to keep in mind is that our story is taking place right here, right before the crucifixion, during Jesus' life and ministry. And what we need to remember then is that Mark was written after the temple was destroyed, and Luke was written another 10 years after that. And so we need to remember that they're talking about stuff and they're putting into Jesus' mouth words that have had 50 years to kind of percolate and to be adapted and changed as we kind of go along to fit what people's experiences really are. Things were really bad. If you know anything about the way the Roman legions worked, it was a horrible experience. And one of the only ways that they could really grasp that was to look back and haul some Hebrew scripture in. So you'll hear in the passage here, Luke is going to dip into Daniel, the apocalyptic book of Daniel, and talk about, well, things may be bad, but the Son of Man is going to come again on a cloud and make everything right. So, you know, we're dipping back into Hebrew scripture, and we're also just talking about the very real experience of the temple having been destroyed. And while probably Mark nor Luke were actually there, they may have heard stories about what happened or may have, you know, talked to a witness. We just don't know. But we know that it was a terrible experience. This passage that we're hearing today is part of Luke's effort to basically salvage the prediction that Mark made about the temple's future. Right before our passage today, which we will not be hearing, Jesus predicts that not one stone will be left upon another. And that's a pretty easy prediction to make when it's already happened, right? And the disciples go, wow, when exactly is that going to happen? And Jesus tells the disciples, look, it doesn't really matter. Just endure, right? Which is really good, seeing that Mark didn't want to put into Jesus' mouth, it's going to happen next Thursday, and then there being a 50-year gap, because that's really what we're talking about, 40 to 50 years in gap there. So how will we know it's happening? And Mark's Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, right? And so I think this is courtesy of Ridley Scott, but still, you'll get an idea of, you know, the Jerusalem surrounded by armies. This was probably pretty easy for both Matthew and Mark to imagine, for Luke and Mark to imagine, as they were both of a generation that knew what a terror this state-sponsored violence was like. I mean, it was take no prisoners, it was no holds barred. This is not language of accurate prediction. This is language that is making like its prediction, but of stuff that has already happened. And you need to remember that Mark and Luke were writing in a time period that is equivalent to our 9/11 experience, right? About 10 or 15 years. And you know how that's shaped us as Americans. And you can imagine how that has shaped a whole people when everything that was affiliated with who they are is basically wiped off the face of the earth. So there's still this sense, it's kind of like a chronic, low-grade sense of like imminent doom for a lot of people. And there's a mix of anger and fear that's going on. And it's the kind of thing that we humans try to stoke a lot. You know, we keep those fires burning. So even though Luke is writing when Jerusalem is totally destroyed, he's still throwing out this olive branch, this glimmer of hope about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Even though things are really bad, it's okay. It's gonna be okay. Things are gonna get better. And the disciples are like, well, when is it gonna happen? And Jesus said, well, and this is where he diverts into kind of like a, huh? He tells a parable about a fig tree. And he says, well, when, you know, it's kind of like describing the obvious, right? When a fig tree starts to bud out, what comes next? Spring, right? Or summer. We just kind of know. When a fig tree, or any tree for that matter, starts to bud and flower, we know that summer is going to come. And trust me, you're going to know when this stuff happens what's going to happen. So don't talk to me. You'll be able to recognize it. I really like the way Eugene Peterson does this paraphrase, because he doesn't let us get away with saying, oh, you know, that's some dramatic thing. He uses language that helps us hear the critique about our self-indulgence and about how our vested interests very likely sustain a poverty of other people, because we so want to have our comfortable way of life that we tend to overlook what our striving for that life does to other people. So take a listen to this passage about imminent doom and maybe a glimmer of hope, and we'll see if you can really say thanks be to God after it. Are you ready?
It will seem like all hell has broken loose. Sun, moon, stars, earth, sea, in an uproar, and everyone all over the world in a panic, and the wind knocked out of them by the threat of doom, the powers that be quaking. And then, they'll see the Son of Man welcomed in grand style, a glorious welcome. When all this starts to happen, up on your feet, stand tall with your heads high. Help is on the way. He told them a story. Look at the fig tree, any tree for that matter. When the leaves begin to show, one look tells you that summer is right around the corner. The same here. When you see these things happen, you know God's kingdom is about here. Don't brush this off. I'm not saying this for some future generation, but for this one, too. These things will happen. Sky and earth will wear out. My words won't wear out. But be on your guard. Don't let the sharp edge of your expectation get dulled by parties and drinking and shopping. Otherwise, that day is going to take you by complete surprise, spring on you suddenly like a trap, for it's going to come on everyone, everywhere, at once. So whatever you do, don't go to sleep at the switch. Pray constantly that you will have the strength and wits to make it through everything that's coming and end up on your feet before the Son of Man. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of encouragement and warning of uncertainty and direction that have been preserved for followers of Jesus for so long. May we hear them this day for our lives, and may our spirits be open to a direction that helps none of us leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think a number of you have probably flown recently. Maybe some of you have flown in order to be here for this weekend or somewhere else with family and friends. But even if you haven't flown recently, I'm sure you're aware of the heightened security efforts that are happening at our airports and all around the world. What you may not be aware of is the increasingly sophisticated security that is being rolled out specifically so you won't be aware of them. Customs and Border Patrol is currently testing an ambitious new set of biometric programs, including a facial recognition system that is being tested right now at Washington Dulles. Add to that fingerprint scans and iris scans that have been tested already in Iraq and Afghanistan and are currently being marketed to our local police and to our airlines. Now, setting aside any possibility that any of this would infringe on our civil liberties, right? The idea is that when you're checking in at one of those automated kiosks, right, you don't even see a person anymore. You go to the kiosk, right? And when you press the buttons, guess what? Your fingerprint is being read. And while you're looking at the screen to get your number, the iris scanner is checking out your irises, and your identity is being cross-checked with a massive database looking for people who have hostile intent, is what they call it. Kind of sounds like Minority Report to me, right? Pre-crime and all that. You're watching out for people that are, I know they're going to create a problem. There, if you're looking for a job, there's a new position available now in many airports called a BDO. And that is a behavior detection officer that you can apply for. They're already being trained in this new anxiety machine, is what they're calling it. It's in development. They haven't rolled them out yet. But the way it works is kind of like a polygraph. So as you walk through security, it is passively analyzing you. Things like sharp changes in your body temperature, if you're sweating, your heart rate, rapid pulse, your breathing. And meanwhile, a camera is measuring minute facial and eye movements to determine if the subject is acting suspiciously. And of course, by subject, I mean you, right? Now, I don't know about you, but being stressed out about our personal lives and stressed out about the world and stressed out about making the flight on time, let alone whether or not you remember to put the toothpaste in that little baggie or not, chances are that most of us are going to end up being questioned in a little room about what we're freaked out about. So we should feel right at home with our apocalyptic passage for today. In fact, I think in some ways our passage is meant to make us feel better because this passage has got anxiety all over the place. The whole cosmos is absolutely beside itself in an anxious uproar. Luke's Jesus says, people are going to faint from fear of foreboding of what's coming. And again, Luke can write about this with confidence, seeing that what he's writing about has already happened. But he might as well have been writing about today. It seems that everything in our culture is amping up the fear angle. I don't know if you've noticed online and in other magazines and newspapers and all, but media headlines have changed. Have you noticed that? It's been kind of pretty rapid, and they've changed for a very specific reason. There are those who have now made a science of what's called clickbait. Have you heard about that? Clickbait. Oh, Everett's got it. Everett's got the clickbait down. So, but clickbait is to form a story and a picture and a headline to encourage you to click on it. And they know that 8 out of 10 people are likely to read a headline, but only 2 out of 10 of those 8 are actually going to read the copy and go to that page and read the story. And so what they have learned, without question, is that good headlines, positive headlines, fail miserably as clickbait. Nobody clicks on those. Forget it. So terrifying headlines are the goal, right? The more scary, the better. The top 3 emotions that headline writers are taught to evoke are, in order, greed, fear, and anger, right? So go look at those. Those are the 3, the top 3, greed, fear, and anger. How are you feeling so far? Good? Yeah? So, and I kid you not, in an article that was titled How to Sell Using Fear, ad man Drayton Bird says, fear is persuasive. It's automatic and, to some extent, out of our control. It's built into our operating system as a defense mechanism from the old days when the most important question was, can I eat it or is it going to eat me? Fear gets people to take action. Now, during the early part of the Cold War, it was common for teachers to instruct students on what to do in the event of a nuclear war. Some of you might remember this. If the air raid sirens all went off, everybody, all they needed to do was duck and cover, right? Did some of you do that, right? It seems absurd today that your desk would protect you from a nuclear blast, but it was this expectation, right, that was created. And in many ways, it served only to deepen this kind of chronic sense of fear and dread that has permeated our whole culture. In our passage today, Jesus, though, advises something that is just the opposite of duck and cover. Do you remember what he says in the passage? When stuff starts to happen, stand up and raise your heads. This life has things to be feared. Of that, there is no question. But we need to stay alert and help others to stay alert too. Why? Because the more people are afraid, the more easily that they are manipulated into doing things that are against their better interest, doing things that are contrary to their own values, or doing things that are inhumane to other people. Is it any wonder that advertisers, journalists, politicians, and so many religious folks use fear to gain market share and to rally their troops? It's because fear is like an incantation. It's like a drug. If you keep using it often enough, you can gain complete control over your subject. And there are people who are artists at doing this. Popular theologian Rob Bell has said, one thing the recent terror attacks has taught us again and again is if you feed fear, it only gets hungrier. If you feed fear, it only gets hungrier. I don't know if you've noticed on the news and in social media, you have people saying, they're the enemy. And then you have other people saying, no, they're the enemy. And then you have other people say, and I think you're the enemy because you say they're the enemy. Right? And it just continues to spiral and spiral out of control. Our politicians on both sides of the aisle and in between are saying things like, only when we are willing to kill innocent civilians are we going to make any progress in the great fights of our day. What is that if it's not the product of fear? It's a virtual fear industry that is being stoked by a 24-hour news cycle, sophisticated analysis of what gets our attention, and really media-savvy terrorists who can manipulate the actions of whole countries. As Bell says, it is burning an incredible amount of energy with absolutely no progress whatsoever. But here's the unexpected thing about fear. Fear is a gift. Fear is a gift. Think about the evolutionary development of your brain. You are sitting here right now, because one of your ancestors had the good sense and had the evolutionary development to know that that rustle in the bushes was a large animal that was about to eat them and was able to turn and run away. Hooray for you, right? The people who didn't have that skill set, let's just say they didn't survive long enough to pass on their genes, right? So here we are in a world that has been made possible to this point by our capacity to feel fear, right? But if you feed your fear and you move away from the gift that helped us to survive and start instead to pass it around. Let's pass it around. Let's ruminate on it. Let's dwell on it. Let's feast on it at every possible moment. All it does is make you more and more fearful. And that doesn't help anybody. Fear loves to find new enemies. It loves to argue. It loves to take this extraordinary gift that is your life and waste your energy on ridiculous debates and discussions that go absolutely nowhere. Right? Let me ask you this. Do you know what the most common command is in the Bible? The most frequent command in the Bible. Let me give you a hint. It's not about money. It's not about heaven or hell. It's not about sex. It's not about hypocrisy. It's not about any of the tabloid stuff. Think about any of the times that an angel shows up, right? And they always begin with the same command, and it is? Right, you know it, right? But did you know that you can count over 400 be not afraids and fear nots before I stopped counting? That's how many, I mean, you think that it might have been a problem in the Bible, right? That it's repeated over and over and over again. Fear not, don't be afraid, chill. And like, wow, calm down. I mean, that's in the Greek. But it doesn't end there. Rob Bell points out that almost inevitably, a fear not or a be not afraid is followed by God has something important for you to do. Fear not. God has something important for you to do. Be not afraid. You're up next, right? That's what it is. That's the rhythm that happens. Whatever the setting, whatever the trauma, God does not indulge with, oh, everything's going to be all right. You just sit down and relax yourself. I'll take care of it. Everything's going to be fine. No, it's more like, stop your whining. We've got a world to heal here, and you've only got a few years left, so you better get started. So in the end, even in the face of uncertainty, terror, and fear, we have to ask, what kind of world are we making? How can I use the sacred gift that is my life in helping make the world a less fearful place? Just us. I mean, a lot of people think that this quote is from Nelson Mandela. It's often attributed to him, but it's actually in Marianne Williamson's Return to Love. And she says, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We are all meant to shine. It's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. Just our presence. And one more from Rob Bell. More than ever, a calm, centered, peaceful response is required from us. This is who I am. This is why I'm here. This is the work that I'm called to do. And I am not going to live in fear. Period. Okay, so let me get this straight. We've just had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Yes, it's been beautiful. We've actually even started to put up some of the Christmas decorations. And then you, yes, you start talking about fear and the end of the world. Yes, yes, I do. Because it's Advent. And that's what the message of Advent is all about. If you look at all the texts that lead up to Christmas, they're apocalyptic texts. Because Advent is acknowledging that it's getting darker and darker and darker before we finally get to the solstice, in which we celebrate the light of the world coming into our midst. That's why we light a candle every week, is to keep making more light in the face of darkness. This is much to the chagrin of my Australian friends, who find this imagery very difficult because it's getting lighter and lighter and lighter, so they have to work on a different metaphor down there. But the point is that Advent is all about encouraging us to push back the darkness. Advent says, don't give in to the angst doctrine. On the church's calendar, this is New Year's Day. This is the first day of the new year. And so maybe a little resolution is in order, that we are going to be on about the renewal of the world precisely at the moment when all seems most lost. Global catastrophes are real possibilities. Local catastrophes are real possibilities. And yet, we're not called to look for someone to come on the clouds to make it all right for us. We overcome our fears by, as Jesus says, standing up, lifting up our heads. It's not about the Son of Man coming on clouds to rescue. It's about the Spirit of Christ rising up in each of us so that we can be on about renewing and transforming the world. That's why our stream of thought reminds us today, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, according to Jesus, the most important commandments are to love God with all we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Wherever there is fear in our lives, this is the part of us where we have not allowed the Spirit to be at work, to have its sway. And thus, a part of us is clogged up, and it cannot be a conduit of grace. So, wherever we allow fear to continue to exist, be it in our heart, or in the world, or on our Facebook feed, wherever it is, that is where we remain disconnected from the greatest calling of our lives. One day, Nasruddin was walking down a deserted desert road. And as night began to fall, he saw a group of riders coming towards him at a fast clip. And his imagination started to get carried away with him, and he started to think of all the worst-case possibilities And so he started to go down the list. Well, they could rob me. They could impress me into the army. They could kill me. And as he got worked up, he got more and more scared. And finally, he looked and he ran across the road to a wall and jumped over the wall and cowered behind the wall, only to find himself actually cowering in a cemetery, right? Which just added to the fear. Well, the riders from a distance had seen all of this going on, and they had no intention of doing anything whatsoever to Nasruddin, but now they were worried about him. And so they stopped to check out what had happened to him, which of course made Nasruddin even more anxious. So they jumped over the wall and they saw him cowering there, trying to look invisible. And they said, What's going on? Are you okay? Can we help you? And Nasruddin said, well, it's more complicated and even more simple than you think. I am here because of you, and you are here because of me. And so as we're faced with moments where we have to make decisions about whether things are threatening to us or not, where is fear going to land us? Cowering behind a wall? What is our decision going to be made? So now, more than ever, a calm, centered response is required from each of us, along with an unapologetic commitment to healing the world, saying, look, this is who I am, this is why I'm here, and this is the work that I'm going to do. And I am not going to live in fear. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.